I'd like to direct your attention, particularly this evening, friends, to the verses we have in the middle of the psalm, verses 16 and 17, where Asaph writes these words: "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." I suppose most of us here this evening have heard people uttering the phrase, "life isn't fair." Now, they may use that with regard to themselves or perhaps to other people, and really it's a comment upon what they perceive to be injustice with regard to what certain people have done. They see the way somebody has acted and then the lot that is given unto them in this life, and they seem to think these things don't add up. And so they're looking upon a particular person's life, or perhaps their own, and they see a sense of injustice in that. And this is something of what Asaph had noticed as he was looking out upon the world in which he lived all those years ago. And as he was looking out and observing the world and the people round about him and their behaviour, there was something he noticed, particularly with regard to a group of people that he calls the wicked, or elsewhere, the ungodly. Now, before we look at what he observed particularly about the wicked and the ungodly, it's worth just noticing the underlying assumption, as it were, that runs through the whole of this psalm, and indeed it's a theme that runs through the whole of Scripture, that there are but two types of people in this world. There are the wicked or the ungodly on the one hand, and there are the righteous and the godly on the other hand. There is no third possibility. This, of course, is in complete contrast to what the world says most of the time. They divide men up, do they not, into many different categories. You have men and women divided up by race, or by religion, or by social standing, or intellectual ability. So many different categories. But the Word of God knows only two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And alongside those two men, all other men fall and fit. And so Asaph has noticed, observed these two groups of people out in the world, and he's particularly concerned with looking at those he calls the wicked or the ungodly. And there's something he notices about them that perplexes him greatly. He's watching them and he's observing how they behave and their lot in life, and things seem not to add up to him. There are seven characteristics I would like to put before you that Asaph draws out in this psalm. Seven things that he notices about the wicked in this world. And the first thing that he notices we find in verse 6, where Asaph says, "Pride compasseth them about as a chain." Now, the picture he has here, if you've seen the town mayors with their regalia on and their chain of gold right out in front of them, this is the picture that he's putting as regards their pride and their arrogancy, that it's there in front of them, it's there for everybody to see, and they're quite happy for everyone to see how much they think of themselves. And although they may have some concern at some point for other people, yet most of the time the world revolves around them. They're a very selfish people. But then secondly, Asaph notices in verse 11, very much linked to this attitude concerning themselves, is their attitude towards God. We see in verse 11, they say, "How doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High?" They have a utter contempt for the Lord. Even if they might acknowledge his being, that there is some kind of higher power in this world, yet the fact that he might have knowledge of what they are about and their behaviour, their speech and their thoughts, it's absolute nonsense. The whole idea is ridiculous to them. And so they assert themselves, they assert their pride and their arrogancy, and as it were they shake their fist at God and say, who is God? Who is he to know what I'm about and what I'm doing in the world and to have any kind of message to give to me and to tell me how to live my life? So they are proud and linked very much linked to that. They have no real concern for God and a contempt of him. But then thirdly, we notice in the second half of verse 6 that they are noted by their violence. We are told that violence covereth them as a garment. And if ever age was violent, then ours is it not? We see violence on every hand. A few years ago we had the student protest in London. You remember, and although that was meant to be a peaceful protest, it didn't take long for there to be violence and vandalism and such like. Every Friday and Saturday night you'd only have to go through a town centre and to see the men spilling out of the public houses and the fights that would ensue there because of the influence of alcohol and the arguments that have come about. And we read of domestic violence. Then, of course, we've had this horrific attack in Woolwich, have we not, with these Muslim men butchering that soldier to death. This whole world is, and the wicked are marked by violence. It's a tactic they have no compunction, it seems, as it were, to employ to achieve their ends and to bring about their ideas and their purposes. So the ungodly, they're people that are marked by violence. But then also we notice fourthly in verse 8 that they are a corrupt people. Asaph says very plainly they are corrupt, speak wickedly concerning oppression. And so quite often in this world, if there are men who are not perhaps of the violent type, perhaps they think themselves above that kind of behaviour. They're a better sort of man. They're in a higher social standing to be involved in that kind of behaviour. Yet they're not above corruption. And we saw that only 4 years ago, did we not, when there was the breakout of all the news concerning the Members of Parliament expenses and all the way they'd fiddled the system to get things to their own end. But not only in the very higher corridors of power, but in the ordinary world from day to day, you'll quite often find men willing to slip somebody a backhander, as it were, to make their life a bit more comfortable, to cover some other sin up, or there'll be some lie told to cover something that they've done which they ought not to. There's just corruption on every hand. Every day we see it all around us amongst the ungodly. But then Asaph notices that though all of these things are true of the ungodly, yet he points out in verse 5 that life is really rather easy for them, it seems. He says in verse 5, they're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Now, the Lord's people, as those of us that are his know by experience, and as we read in Scripture, they are plagued by many sorrows and distresses and difficulties, discouragements. But the ungodly, Asaph notices, that they really, as it were, breeze through life. They don't have these great problems and difficulties that the godly have to wrestle with and struggle with. Life is, as it seems, quite straightforward. And then he points out in verse 4 that even when they come to die, he says there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They, as it were, just slip quite easily from this world into the next, and there's no great pangs of conscience on their mind as they go from this world to the next because of all the sin they've done. It's all very, very easy for them, and this is causing Asaph great perplexity. But then seventhly and finally, the things that I'll bring out from this psalm regarding the wicked, Asaph notes that to top all of this off, in verses 3 and then in 7, there are people that enjoy great material wealth. In verse 3, he talks about the prosperity of the wicked. They've done very well for themselves in this world, in the realm of business or other avenues. And verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. You know, that, so many of these people have more money than you and I would know what to do with. And so they go through life very easily. They die very easily. They, as it were, seem to have everything their way. And then he sums it up all in verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. So he says, these are this group. They behave abominably. They do all kinds of awful things. They, as it were, have no conscience about right or wrong and obeying God and being kind to their fellow man. And they seem to gain out of it. They seem to do much better than other men by behaving wrong. And so Asaph is observing all this. He notices all this in the world round about him. And then, of course, he begins to think upon it, which is a very good thing for him to do. We should be, as the Lord's people, those people that think, those people that look at the world around us, and we should engage with the world around us so that we are enabled in a better way to bring the gospel to them. But Asaph looks at it, and sadly he looks at it at this point in the wrong way. And the result of all this, as we read in verse 16, that when I thought to know this, when he looked at the whole way the world seemed to be structured and constituted and the way it was going with regard to the wicked, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. It caused him great strain, great suffering, as it were. In the first instance, he was vexed intellectually. This was a problem that he had in his mind. This was something that he was trying to reason and fathom out, trying to work out, well, how could the world be like this? It wasn't just a theoretical interest that he had, something that he could sort of do in his leisure time. This was something that dominated his mind and was, as it seems from this passage, very much with him all the time, something that was tormenting his mind. Trying to solve the puzzle, as it were, and yet never being able to solve it. I don't know if any of you here have had experience of doing accounts or any kind of bookkeeping, or perhaps even just the household books, and you've trying to balance the figures from one side onto the other, and yet there's something is missing. And try as you will, and add it up again, it still doesn't come right, and you try again, and you just cannot work out what the missing piece is. And it puts your mind in this thing, you just cannot work how it can come together. And this is something of the experience of Asaph here in this passage, this great intellectual and mental problem, and he cannot find the answer and the solution to it. And he is at his wit's end, as it were. But then secondly, he was troubled emotionally. As I said, the effect of this wasn't just a purely theoretical interest. It affected him in his mind, and this had the effect of bringing his emotions into play. And this points us to a truth we find throughout the scriptures, and perhaps most in the Psalms, that sin out in the world really does trouble the godly. It really should trouble the Christian. Of course, our own sin is a great source of discomfort to us, but sin out in the world and those that behave against God's holy law is a great problem for us, and indeed as it was for Asaph here. He sees the moral or the immorality of the people in his day, and it troubles him greatly that they can behave like this and yet seemingly benefit so much by it. And we can imagine him, as it were, looking at all of this and then just throwing his hands up in the air and thinking, well, what's the point? What's the point of carrying on if this is what they get by behaving the way they do? But thirdly, and most importantly of all, this great problem affected Asaph spiritually. We see in verse 13, he writes, "Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency." He begins to think that his religion is worthless, that the God he follows and the obedience of God's commandments that he endeavours to keep, he seems to think it's vain and pointless in doing it. And because of this, and linked to it, he starts to become envious at the foolish, or the wicked, the ungodly in the world. He starts to look at what they have and thinking, well, yes, I'd like some of that. It would be good if my life could be that easy, if I could have that much material comfort, and if I could, as it were, die that easily and not have the troubles that I'm suffering at this present time. And he then goes on to say in verse 2, he says, "As for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." He feels as if his faith had almost gone, that he was on the point of becoming apostate, as it were, of leaving his religion, of following the God of Israel, as he did. And I imagine most of us here this evening, if we're the Lord's, we've known something of that experience in our own hearts and lives. There have been perhaps those times when we have become overwhelmed by the world or so attacked by the devil, and we wonder, what is the point of carrying on when the world just seems to prosper and go on so merrily and so happily, and there's nothing but the grace of God that keeps us, and then eventually, we trust, brings us back to the Lord. And we are inclined, are we not, to ask the question that Jeremiah asked in much the same vein as this chapter, where he says in Jeremiah 12:1, "Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously?" How is it that this is so? And like Asaph, we can look at it all, and with all our problems, with the discouragement that there can be, particularly at this present hour in the UK, with the church diminishing, as it were, year on year, and we can look at what they have and maybe secretly envy the ease and the prosperity that they have. And because of the religion that we profess, because of the Lord Jesus that we profess to follow, we see all of that on the one hand and our faith on the other, and we are like Asaph. We begin to sink, begin to despair, and find ourselves in despondency, and day after day after day carries on, and there seems no light, and everything is so oppressive, so overwhelming on us, and we feel simply like giving up. But then Asaph thought like this until in verse 17 he went into the sanctuary. There are a few things that we can point out that are pertinent to with regard to the sanctuary of God here. First of all, in a very general sense, this points us, of course, to the general worship of the church of all ages, the gathering together of the saints of God to confess Jehovah, God, having revealed himself through his word, and his people coming together to worship him, to acknowledge him as the true and the living God, the one who has made the heavens and the earth, and who has put into place a plan of redemption whereby he will bring his people to himself. And so the sanctuary of God here, where Asaph went into, was a place where the law of God was open and read, and prayer was offered up to God, and God's name was openly confessed. And all of this had the impact on Asaph of reminding him of God and how easily even we as the Lord's people can forget God. It seems a strange and almost awful thing to have to say, but we, as it were, can almost go through a whole day and maybe longer than that because of our sinfulness and forget that there is God and that there is Him in eternity and that He is altogether separate from us. He is holy and different from us, and that He exists, and it's by Him all of what we have round about us is as it is. And so Asaph came into the sanctuary and he remembered God. Simply, he remembered that God was on the throne and that He was there to be worshipped. And out of this remembrance of God, out of this remembrance of God dwelling in eternity, he was given a renewed perspective. He says in verse 17, "Then understood I their end." This reminds us, of course, that there is actually an end. It seems, as it were, in the daily round that things just go on and on and on, but we need to remind ourselves, as it were, daily, that there is coming an end coming for our own personal lives, but of course, ultimately, an end to this whole world, this whole system, the whole system of the world will be brought to an end. But as Asaph goes on to mention, even death, our own personal lives, even that is not an end. There is something beyond that, as he points out in these closing verses. And so this one realization, their end, these two vital words, despite all of what he'd put before, these two words changed his perspective completely. This one realization brought great comfort and great peace into his heart, because he remembered that no matter what the ungodly would have in this world, and as he says and observes, they seem to have things so much better than the Lord's people, yet there is an end, and that is what is most important. And he remembered for himself that his end was glorious. My dear friends here this evening, if we are the Lord's, we have a most wonderful end, do we not? He says in verse 24, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." This whole remembrance of the end brought into Asaph's mind once more that though he was suffering, though he was plagued by this despondency and this despair and the treachery of his heart in envying the wicked, yet there is coming a time when God, the one he was seeking to follow and to honour in living his life by his commandments, there was one day when he would be received into heaven, received into glory, and there to behold his God forever and forever. That one whom he desired beside all else, at the end, he would finally see. He points out the end of the wicked, and here we see it very starkly how important the end is. As I've mentioned at the beginning, people say life isn't fair on the observations, as it were, that people don't seem to get justice in their lives. They don't seem to get the reward for perhaps good things that they've done. But yet we know that at the end there will be full and complete justice. There is a day of judgment coming, and on that day the books will be opened and the judge will issue a perfect judgment upon every man, woman and child that has ever lived, and he'll be able to do so because he is the omniscient God. He knows all things. He knows the very thoughts of our hearts, every word that we've spoken, and every man will give account according to what they have done, their deeds in the body. And for the wicked, though they have prospered greatly in this world, their end will be terrible. He says in verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. And so he's saying that though they seem to be very, very well off at the moment, prospering greatly, yet, as it were, they're on a slope and they're just sliding down and down and down, and until they will slide down into destruction. And then in verse 27 he says, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. So, though the ungodly have increased in wealth, have had a very easy life, as it were, yet, at the end, all of these things will matter not a jot. They will pay the price for their ungodliness and their rebellion against God. But the Lord's people will pass into everlasting glory. They will behold the face of the one that they have sought here below, the one that they have suffered for greatly, have been distressed in the cause of, and then it will be recompense to them for all that they have borne here below. There's a hymn in Gospel Hymns that we were singing at Washam on the Lord's Day, and there's a line in it that goes something like this, that one hour with my God will make up for it all. And I would dare to suggest that even a split second, that split second when we see finally the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we see his glorious beauty, when we see the nail prints in his hands and in his feet and the spear wound in his side, that one glance, that one vision of him, surely at that very moment will have made up for all that we will have suffered for him down below. Let me bring this to a few words of application, dear friends. As I said, we can often be like Asaph, can we not? Particularly at a time like this when the church seems to count for so little, when Christians are marginalised and criticised and increasingly persecuted, and we see how the world seems to go on prospering, everything seeming to go well for them, and we look at them and think that we might like to be like them, and then we come into the sanctuary of God, or we get back to the scriptures and are reminded of this eternal perspective, and oh, how foolish we often feel. Two things I would put before you by way of practical exhortation as we close. First of all, keep looking in the vertical plane. You see, this was Asaph's great mistake, and many of us, I'm sure, have made just the same thing. We've forgotten to remember that there is God and the perspective that that realization brings to all that comes and happens here below. So I would exhort you to keep your eyes fixed upon the Lord, follow him, and remember as you're following him through the world day by day that each day more that you follow him is a day's march nearer home, as the hymn says, and that one day the Lord that you are following will wind all things up, and those that have prospered because of their wickedness and because of their sin, they will receive the due reward for their sins. And we who are the Lord's, through the righteousness of Christ and for his amazing mercy and grace towards us, we will be ushered in to the gates of eternal heaven and there abide with him forevermore. So keep your eyes fixed upon God and the Lord Jesus Christ, remember the vertical plane as well as having to observe the world round about us in the horizontal. But then secondly and finally, for the purpose of this and as a help to this, be diligent in using the means of grace. It was through Asaph going into the sanctuary of God that this perspective of his was righted. And so I would exhort you to be diligent, to be at the means of grace, to be at the meetings of the church, to take regular time in the scriptures, to keep this perspective before your eyes every day, and so that we are kept, as much as it were, by God's grace from sliding into this pit of despair and despondency, of envying the world. There are times, and I'm sure all of us have known it, of not feeling like coming to the scriptures and of not feeling like getting on our knees and praying. It was a great encouragement to me a year or two ago when I read Douglas Macmillan's famous book on Psalm 23, and in there he, a great preacher now with the Lord, confessed that he had found it difficult and found his heart unwilling to come to the scriptures and to read God's word. And there are times even the greatest of God's saints find their heart not inclined to spiritual things. But it's at that time we need to discipline ourselves and push on and be diligent, even if we feel like we don't get anything out of it at that time, to do it regardless, out of service to God and knowing that it will benefit our souls. So, dear friends, though the world around us is prospering greatly in their own eyes, they seem to go on with material wealth and all their programs and ideas seem to be coming to pass, and though the people of God are set at naught and are struggling and suffering, yet there is coming an end. And what an end it will be. Amen.